Today's message is entitled Setbacks and Comebacks. This is message number 11 in our series from the book of Job called Disappointment with God. How did you know that the word Job, though this was the man's name, the word Job means comeback? Did you know that? Well, see, you just learned something. So next time you're on Jeopardy and the Bible category comes up, this man's name means comeback. They'll be able to say, who is Job, right, for Jeopardy. How many of you have ever heard the name William Barclay? William Barclay was a theologian and Bible commentator from some years ago from Scotland. And early on, he endured the tragedy of losing his 21-year-old daughter and her fiancé to be drowned in a boating accident. And this is what Barclay wrote. He wrote, God did not stop that accident at sea, but he did still the storm in my own heart, so that somehow my wife and I came through that terrible time still on our own two feet. In other words, he didn't still the storm that toppled the boat, but he stilled the storm in my own heart that allowed me to get through this. He goes on to write about an individual that wrote him an anonymous letter about his daughter's death. This anonymous individual wrote and said, I know why God killed your daughter. It was to save her from the corruption of your heresies. Barclay was a rather progressive thinker in his theologies, and he had some detractors. And he continues and said, if I had known the writer's address, I would have written back in pity, not anger, saying, as John Wesley once said, your God is my devil. I don't know what kind of grace it would take to be able to endure something quite that tragic, but then to have it rubbed into you by somebody who was just being malicious. But he was able to deal with that. Why? Because of his faith and his hope in God. According to what we know about the Bible, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in your entire Bible. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Thank you, Don. How many are in the Old Testament? We got them on that one. How many are in the Old Testament? My class knows. My Sunday school class knows because we just said this last week. Okay, 39. Which leaves how many in the New Testament? Oh, come on, guys. Your math has got to be quicker than that. That means there's 27 in the New Testament. In case you don't know how to memorize that, just think of 39 as 3 times 9. Because 3 times 9 is 27, right? So 39 and 27. Got it? Cool. Did you know that the book of Job is one of the oldest books of all 66? And depending on whether or not you believe that it was written as the oldest book, which would date about 5,000 to 6,000 years old. So either the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Bible, were either the oldest books of the Bible or Job was. They don't know exactly which it is. But you know what that tells me? Whether Job is the oldest book or like the sixth oldest book, it tells me the people have been enduring tragedies for a long, long time. I hope I'm not blowing your mind today by telling you that God did not invent tragedy in your life. Okay? There have been tragedies going on for a long time before you and I ever walked planet Earth. So, here we find this man, Job, who suffered tremendous tragedy. And one of the things that I want to share with you is that whenever a pastor sits down to write a sermon, the best ones they write are the ones that they preach it themselves first. You know what I'm saying? And I'm surprised. I mean, this is, like I said, the 11th message in this series from the book of Job. And I'm really surprised at some things that have happened inside of me since I started writing this. Because, very simply, when I started this whole series on Job, I was kind of hoping that somewhere along the line I could identify more with Job, you know, triumph and tragedy and all that kind of stuff. Maybe I'd like to be like Job and making, you know, lemonade out of lemons or whatever. But one of the things I discovered was I'm more like Job's friends, or I have been more like Job's friends than I care to admit. What that means is it's really, really easy when people are suffering tragedy to pigeonhole them somewhere. This is because of that problem. This is because of that problem. Or they have a problem with this, or they have a problem with that. How many of you have ever gone to somebody with an ache in your heart, and you express that ache in your heart to them, and they give you a solution to it that's far too simple? Oh, this is easy, man. This is how you fix it. Boom. Or it's easy. This is how you fix it. Boom. Us men are much worse at that than women are. I'll be real honest with you about that. Men like to fix things. To a man, the best way to get from point A to point B is what? A straight line. Women are more creative. And they think the best way to from point A to point B is to go kind of like all over the place and catch all the scenery on the way to point B. Which way is right? No. They're both fine. Because they all get you to what? Point B. But if you ever listen to a couple women talking about something that's aching in their soul, you'll find them to do more hugging and crying with each other than you'll find them giving out easy solutions. Men give easy solutions. And I have found that over the course of my years, I've been way too good at giving easy solutions. And my wife made that abundantly clear a couple years ago when she came to me and she said, Jay, I need to talk about something. She was having some kind of an ache in her heart. And you know what I did? What's the big deal? Just fix it. You fix it like this. Boom. Point A to point B. And she said to me very clearly, I don't want you to fix it. I just want you to what, ladies? Listen. So, for all of you fixers out there, you're more like Job's friends, just like me. Can you identify what it feels like to seek help from a friend only to get an axiom in return? I mean, they just knew that that little axiom they were throwing at you would just totally change your life. You know what I'm talking about, right? I know you're having a problem. But here's the truth that will change your life. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Whew, man, that was great. Right? Who feels better? Well, the person who said it. You're just going, huh? So here we find Job dealing with this. And how did he deal with it? Okay? There's two lessons that I want to share with you this morning from our scripture. It comes from Job 13, verses 15 and 16. All right? 15 and 16. Everybody got it? Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him. What can we learn from this? Well, one of the things we can learn from this is that Job placed his unwavering trust in God during the most difficult setbacks of his life. Have you ever looked to God in the middle of a tremendous trial? Your heart aches. You don't sleep nights. And you go to God and say, God help me, but no comfort comes. Have any of you ever cried out to God only to understand or feel that there's no comfort coming flooding your way quickly as you would hope for? What do you do in a time when you are praying to God for help and no comfort comes? Have you ever been there? I hope I'm not the only person that's ever endured this. There have been times I know that I have prayed to God. I mean, I've gotten on my face before God and I've said, God, help me. And it feels to me like my ceiling is made of brass. Like the prayers are just going up and reflecting right back off the ceiling. You ever feel like that? How do you handle that? What do you do in a situation like that? Does it mean God doesn't love you? Does it mean that God doesn't care? Well, what does it mean? How do you handle it? What do we do when the ceiling feels like brass? Well, very quickly, very simply, when you look to God for comfort, but none is forthcoming, cling to Him still for hope and help. Dare we say that? Dare I say that even when we feel like there is no help coming, we should still cling to God? Well, not only dare I say it, not only must we dare to do this, we must do this. Even when we feel like heaven is made of brass, we must still cling to God. We must still cling to Him, because let me tell you, folks, He is our hope and our help. There's all kinds of metaphors that David uses in his Psalms to describe God. Okay? You hear him referred to as our battlement. You know what a battlement is? It's a barrier between you and an enemy when you're at war. Okay? You hear him referred to as our present help in times of trouble. You hear about how God will bear you up in His wings, God will bear you up in the angel's wings so that you don't even stub your foot against a stone. I like the one that says, under His wings He will guard you, and under His feathers you will find peace. There's all kinds of pictures of God, and they all point to this one idea, and that is that God is there for us when we need Him. But what happens in those times when we try to lean on Him and He just doesn't seem to be right there? What should we do then? The answer is, no matter what happens, even by the ends of our own fingernails, we must cling on to God and don't let go. I hope I'm not sounding too axiomatic, but how can we find the hope and help that we need when we have prayed and still find no help or no solace? Job 13:15 says, even if He kills me, I will hope in Him. I like the way the King James says it. Yea, though He slay me. Even if I end up dying in the process, I will still hope in God. Always trust God. Do you hear me, folks? What did I just say? Always trust Him. Always trust God. I would like to be able to say that I'm standing before you as somebody who would say this, even though I have no idea what it means. But how many of you have ever had your trust in God sorely tested? Have you ever had your trust in God tested? Job proclaimed that regardless of what God would do or even allow to happen to him, he would place his hope in God and he would not fail to hope in Him. He would never lose faith. He would not lose hope. Now think about this. Here he is saying, even if He slays me, even if He kills me, I will hope continually in Him. Well, gee, what did he lose? Did he lose anything near what I've lost in my life? I would say probably 10 times over. We cannot take this lightly when he says, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. Folks, I don't know about you, but I am ready to lose my religion if I get a paper cut. You know what I'm saying? A little bitty thing happens, it's like, oh God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why me, God? Why not somebody else? Why am I going through this terrible, terrible thing? Job lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost his friends, and even his own mate told him to curse God and die. I have seen people curse God and run from Him even when any of these things happen. Even when one thing happened, like he lost, people would curse God and run away. I've seen that happen. And it troubles my heart when I see that happen. But Job did not turn from God when all three things happened. Loss of family, loss of wealth, loss of health. He had the triple whammy. Here's the paraphrase. That's the Van Horn paraphrase. God, you can kill me, but I'm not leaving. God, you can kill me, but I'm not giving up Now, some of you are saying, that's not a very good paraphrase, because we know that it wasn't God doing it. It was Satan doing it. Well, Satan was doing it, but God allowed it. So, Father, even if it kills me in the process, I'm not leaving. I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. Job's ancient statement here, verse 15, first part, even if he kills me, I will hope in him, demands a response from us because it hits us comfort-loving Christians right between the eyes. We like our comfort, don't we? Oh, sure we do. We like the softest tissue for our little noses, right? We like pads in our pews. When it's too warm, what do? We turn on the air conditioner. When it's too cold, what do? We turn on the heater. We love our comforts, don't we? The slightest pain, we take an aspirin for our heads. We use our favorite deodorant every morning before we go to do the things we've got to do. We like hot chocolate when it's cold outside. And when it's hot outside, we like our lemonade. We love our comforts, don't we? I think one of the greatest inventions ever known to man is microwave popcorn. I love that. Why? Because it's great to sit in front of a movie in my easy chair, ice pack, applied wherever it needs to be applied for that day, with a nice cold beverage on a hot day, a nice hot beverage on a cold day. You don't know what a good hot beverage is until you've had my wife's hot chocolate. It's legendary. Why do we like it so much? Because it brings us comfort. Don't we love comforts? How many of you own a pet? You know why you own a pet? So you can serve it, right? No. Because they bring you comfort, though they think you're serving them. They bring you comfort. Don't we love comforts? Well, see, the problem with Job here is that reading the things that he went through, and especially Job 13:15, when he says, even if he kills me, I will not hope in him, it hits us right between our comfort-loving eyes. Where would we be if all of a sudden we lost all of our comforts? Any of you remember Hurricane Superstorm Sandy? Were you praising the Lord the first day the electricity went out? I was. I thought, ooh, this is great. We'll get to burn some candles, you know, pretend we're camping out. This is going to be fun. I wasn't saying that on day three. I was saying, oh, God, how could he possibly do this to us, have us without electricity? Day five, day six, and there are people that went a lot longer than that. We lost our comforts. And you heard about people robbing others. You heard about people storming other people's houses when they had things that they needed, so they would go to their neighbors and take what they had. It's easy for us to say, oh yes, even if he slays me, then I will stay with him and I will trust in him. Oh, that's easy. Well, wait until our own comforts are removed completely and then see how we respond. Would you say with Job this morning, even if he kills me, I will never stop serving him. I will never, ever lose my hope. Can you say that with him this morning? That's a lot easier to say in a group of other believers, isn't it? But what happens when the rubber meets the road and our faith is tried and tried and tried until we are ready to pull our own hair out? What happens then? This demands a response from us. And the response that Job's comment here in 15a demands is this: yea, though he slay me, do I still have enough faith and trust in him to stick with it? Do I? I would like to think I do. Do you? I would like to think you do. But let me put it to you this way. You may say yes now, but there may come a time in your life when you're trusting God for the grace to live from minute to minute. And if that happens, remember this. Yea, though he slay me, will I still serve him? Will I still hope in him? My prayer for you is that you will. Regardless of my setback, I must keep trusting God. In those times when heaven seems like brass, I must keep trusting God. No matter what I face, God, I'm going to trust in you. No matter what, God, no matter what I suffer, God, I'm going to trust in you. No matter what you allow, God, to happen, I'm going to trust in you. Can you say that? No matter what, God, I'm going to trust in you. Say that with me. No matter what, God, I am going to trust in you. You see, one of the amazing things about the human brain is you can make up your mind ahead of time on how you're going to respond to something. I'm asking you to do that right now. No matter what happens, God, I'm going to trust in you. No matter what you allow to happen, I'm going to trust in you. No matter what the doctor says, God, I'm going to trust in you. No matter what the mortgage company says, God, I'm going to trust in you. No matter what my employer says, I'm going to trust in you. But verse 15 also strikes someone else right between the eyes, not just you and me. Verse 15 also strikes somebody else between the eyes. Who's that? You betcha. It's the adversary himself. You see, because when the adversary sends troubles into your life, what is he trying to do? He's trying to sift you. Any of you remember what a sifter is? What do you use a sifter for? Somebody tell me. What do you use a sifter for? What do? You remove the lumps and the impurities from a lump of flour. My grandma used to have one of those. It looked like a coffee can with a handle on it. And she'd put a bunch of flour in and go, and the stuff would come out the bottom, was light and fluffy, and she'd use that to make pie crusts. Remember those? Am I dating myself here? So you guys remember what a sifter is. Okay, that is what the adversary is trying to do to you. And he is telling God that he can put you through the sifter, and when this happens, you're going to be one of the lumps and the impurities that stay behind. You can make up your mind today how you will face those things. And when you stand up and say, God, doesn't matter what happens to me, I am going to stay close to you, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to cling to you, you're hitting Satan right between the eyeballs. You hear me? Make up your mind today to be a total offense to the adversary. Make up your mind today to shame him at every possible opportunity. Satan trembles when he sees a person with that kind of commitment to God. What do you think the Bible means when it says, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? Do you think that means that the gates of hell are coming to war against you and that they will not prevail if you stay faithful? Is that what that means? Well, tell me how a gate goes to war. What is a gate? It's a door. When was the last time you were attacked by a door? I know maybe some of you have been walking into it in the middle of the night, yes? I was attacked by a sidewalk Thursday. It won. When was the last time you were attacked by a gate? No. What is a gate? It's a doorway designed to keep something out. Right? And when it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what it means is that there's a body of people that are storming the doorways of hell. Who are they? Who are those people? It's you. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. And whether we understand it or not, we are at war. We are. You may not see it. You may not understand that to be true, but we are. And that's kind of a tough thing for us comfort-loving Christians to understand too. Because we are to put on the full armor of God when we walk into our everyday so that we can withstand the attacks of the adversary. Amen? Now, all of you that have ever been attacked by the adversary, say amen like you mean it. And when the adversary sees you attacking, he may attack you back. Will you stand and say, even if God allows me to suffer, I will serve him anyway? Can you say that? Even if the Lord allows me to suffer for his glory, I will not give up. We are telling the pain, we're telling the hardships, we are telling the author of all of those things that we will not give up when we say we won't give up. Remember last week when I told you about this whole idea and about the witness that we have, that when we stand up in the face of adversity, we have a witness to all the people around us, but we also have a witness to the unseen things around us? This is so true. And we need to really latch on to that. Nothing will stop me from trusting God, says Job. Will you say that too? Nothing will stop me from trusting God. So setbacks may try us. They may make us cling to God. They may make us run the other way. One of the problems that we have with setbacks is that they rarely turn on a dime. Oftentimes setbacks are more like the big steamroller that you see going down the street, which seems to be going down Route 33 constantly, you know, doing something with the roads. Big steamrollers heading in one direction don't necessarily turn quickly. Did you know that? You ever see a steamroller trying to make a turn? They start going this way, and when they want to make a turn, they have to go like this before they get around to heading the other direction. And that's the way it often is with setbacks. They don't turn on a dime. It may take them a while to make the turn. But the turn is a process that involves the second lesson from verse 15. The second part of verse 15, after he says, even if he kills me, I will hope in him, he says, I will still defend my ways before him. What does that mean? It means, number two, Job never stopped praying. He clung. What's the past tense of cling? Clang? What is it? Clung? Cling? Somebody help me here. Clung? He clinged. He stuck fast to God. But the second thing that he did was he prayed, and he never stopped praying. You notice that? Look at the second half of verse 15 again. I will still defend my way before him. Even if he slays me, I will not stop hoping. And the second part is, I will still defend my ways to him. What is that? What's that all about? Job wanted to share his heart with God in God's presence. I will defend my ways before him. Some of the translations actually say, I will stand in front of him and I will defend my ways. Somebody tell me what it means. What is it when you go and you stand before God and you speak to him? What's that called? Huh? Prayer? Is that what it is? Is that prayer? When you go and you stand before God and say, God, help me with this. What is that called? It's praying. And so when Job says, I will not stop doing this, I will still go before God and defend my way, or defend myself, or whatever it is he says here, what is it called? It's called praying. Job came into God's presence as a godly, God-fearing man. And I don't know about your Bible, but in the book of James, my book of James says that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. It is practical. Notice what this says. What it says in the second half of verse 16. He says, yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him. A godless person cannot appear before him. That's why you heard me say that he was a God-fearing man as he came and he stood before God. Job's prayers were powerful during his setback because he was living a godly life at the time. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or as it says in some places, if I regard sin in my heart, then my prayers are hindered. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What does that mean? Well, does that mean if you've ever sinned, the Lord can't hear your prayers or he won't listen to you? Does that mean if you've ever sinned, God's not going to pay attention to you? Well, all right. None of you give me any answers on this, so let me just ask you this question. How many of you have ever sinned in your life? Okay, just you guys? Have we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we've ever sinned, God won't hear us? That can't be the case. So what does it mean? Well, the key is in that word regard in Psalm 66:18. If I regard sin in my heart, then He does not hear me. The word regard means to look upon something with affection. Okay? If I look at sin with an affectionate desire for it, then God will not hear my prayers. What am I trying to say here? What I'm trying to say is there are sins at times in the life of a believer that they cherish. There are sins that we sometimes carry with us that we cherish. And I don't need to go over a laundry list of things here and now. But the truth of the matter is that oftentimes even God's children struggle with habitual sin. And I'm not going to, like I said, go through a laundry list of things. But let me ask you this. How many of us can say that there are no known sins in my life? How many of us can say, well, there are some known sins in my life and I'm having a really, really hard time getting rid of this one? You know what that's called? That's called a habitual sin. And if we have those kinds of sins in our life, it comes between us and God. It interrupts our relationship with God. It stands between us and God. It creates distance between us and God. Am I making myself clear? So what are we supposed to do? We need to confess it. We need to come before God and say, God, please forgive me for this and help me do better. But you know what usually happens? What usually happens is people will come to know Christ. They'll get all gung-ho. You know, they'll come to church, they'll come to Bible study, they'll come to Sunday school, and they'll still struggle. And what do they usually do? They get discouraged and they start backing off. Next thing you know, they're not coming to Bible study on Wednesday nights. Next thing you know, they stop coming to Sunday school on Sunday mornings. And then you only start seeing on during worship services on Sunday mornings. And then after that, if the discouragement still has its path, what happens? They back out altogether. And oftentimes, folks, when you see people that you've seen coming to church for a long time, and all of a sudden they disappear, it's often because of this. They have been discouraged and discouraged and discouraged, and they finally say, I give up. I've seen that happen, and oh, how that troubles this pastor's heart. Other times, people will say, well, you know, my life is going so well right now, I don't need church as much as I used to. And I've seen that happen. I'm talking to people and they'll say, you know, Pastor Jay, if God does this for me and He gets this square in my life, I promise you, I will come to church on Sunday. You ever hear that before? They make a deal with God. God, if you just help me through this, I promise I'm going to start going to church. God helps them. They start going to church. Their life gets better. And what do? Well, I don't need God anymore. And they back away. And then the next thing you know, they see Pastor Jay in the grocery store, or they'll see Pastor Jay somewhere else, and I'm talking to them, and they'll say, well, you know, I've missed church because I just feel like there's a tremendous amount of distance between me and God right now. I've really got to work through this. Excuse me. What? You feel like there's distance between you and God right now? Okay. Who moved? Was it God? Did He back off from you? Or did you back off from God? You see, trials can make us cling, or they can make us run. You can make up your mind ahead of time how you are going to handle it. Job placed his unwavering trust in God during the most difficult setbacks of his life because he always trusted and he always prayed. You hear me, church? I'm telling you this with all the love I've got in my heart. Don't stop trusting and don't stop praying. Your comeback's coming. How? When? It may be a steamroller needing to turn around. but it's coming. You just need to keep clinging and keep praying. How many of you have ever heard the story of my grandfather, Van Horn? That's my paternal grandfather. You've heard a gazillion stories about the Clarks. That's my mom's parents. I'm going to tell you a story today about the Van Horns. How many of you know that my grandfather used to be a master mason and stone cutter? Okay. He loved my grandma. For a wedding present, he built her a brick house. Man, that's a wedding present, right? And it's still standing in King's Way in East Corner, New York. It's still there. I went by it. Remember when I was off one of those weekends? King's Way, East Corner. But she decided one day that she would like an arch. She wanted an arch to go as an entryway into her garden. And she loved to do gardening, and so she said, "Tom, build me an arch." Okay? And this was back when I was alive. Okay, this obviously happened sometime after he built her the house. She wanted an archway to go into the garden, and so I went out there and I watched him. And he was putting stones together, and he built this nice archway that didn't look much like an archway because it just had two columns going up. And then he had two pieces or some stone going this way, and there was a big space in the middle, and he had it all trussed up so that it would stand. And I saw him cutting this rock. Okay? It was a big piece of field stone. He was cutting it into the shape of a trapezoid. Now, how many of you remember what a trapezoid is? And if you remember geometry from high school, what's a trapezoid? I know, it's a little trap you build for zoids. A trapezoid is a geometric shape that's four-sided, and it has a broad base, it has a narrower top, and it has two sides that go like this. And he was cutting this thing into a trapezoid, and I said, "Hey, Puff Puff," we call him Grandpa Puff Puff because he always had a cigar going. "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a keystone." "Keystone? What's a keystone?" He said, "A keystone is the thing that holds an arch together because, well, you put it in the middle of the two spans, and the pressure of the two spans hold it in place, and the keystone is the most important part of an arch because without that, the arch falls down." And I said, "Well, why are you cutting it like that?" And he said, "I'm cutting it in a shape down here so that it'll fit up there." Get it? We could call this sermon the lesson of the trapezoid. Because he's cutting you into shape down here so that you'll fit up there. Amen? Is it easy? Are there times you have to keep clinging to him? Are there times you keep praying and you keep praying and you keep praying and nothing's happening but you still keep praying? Remember the sermon I told you maybe 9 months ago where I said, "Pray one more time"? Pray one more time. And if no answer comes, what should you do? Just pray one more time. Just keep praying. Keep clinging. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there are things here that try our very souls. And Lord, I don't say that lightly because, Lord, you know that this servant has been through plenty, just like the other servants that are here. Lord, we all have had our share of experiences. But Lord, we know the day may come when the adversary comes against us like that growling lion, that snarling, growling lion who seeks whom he may devour. Lord, help us as your children to decide ahead of time that we will not give up. We will keep clinging. Lord, even if death threatens us, we will hope in you. And we will not stop hoping in you. And we will come into your presence, and we will continue to pray, and we will continue to seek your face. And even if the answer doesn't come right away, Lord, give us the grace and the strength that we need to continue kneeling and praying. Lord, help us. You know the needs that are in our heart. And Lord, right now there's a whole laundry list of needs going through the minds of the folks that are here in this congregation, Lord, as we face the struggles and the trials and the things that even take us down to the very quick. Lord, help us to keep clinging. Lord, hold us close to your side. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for the times that you have borne us up when we have fallen. Father, for the times that you have been our battlement in those days where we have been fighting greatly. And Father, we thank you for the promise of overcoming because of one named Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we will overcome because he has overcome. Lord, help us. Lord, make us to be a bright and shining light right where you plant us, so that when people see us going through the trials, when they see us going through the troubles, that they will know that we are resting the arms of a loving God. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, thank you for your blessings. Now, Lord, help us to go out into this world and share them with others. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.